That's never funny when that happens, but it's always funny when that happens. Bless his heart. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Next to the last chapter in the book. This whole book, Paul has been dealing with issues that the church, some of the elders in the church had written him about. All kinds of misunderstandings, improper practices, just blatant sin, sometimes just little nuances of things they were doing wrong. And he gets to 1 Corinthians 15, and he kind of switches gears. He talks about to them about the doctrine of the resurrection. Now, in our today, I mean, it's hard to believe, but there are many, many people who, actually most people don't believe in the resurrection. I can't say that conclusively, just anecdotally what I would know and what I read a little bit. But the resurrection literally means raising from the dead. But you know, when you die, right now, if you were to die going home today or the next however many years before the rapture were to occur, you die. You're not resurrected at that time. You guys all know that, right? So what are you? If you're not resurrected, what are you? Well, your spirit's in heaven. Your soul's in heaven. Is there a name for that in the Bible? Not particularly. There is a little. What's the one you got?
It's yeah, sometimes it's interim or intermediate.
Right. If it's not in the Bible, thank you. But that's exactly what it is. So when you read things like in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, earlier in the chapter, when we die, we appear before the bema seat of Christ. Now, what appears? Us in a physical form? No. Us in a spiritual form. Our soul appears. And so when we die, if we were to die today, your parents, grandparents, loved ones who are dead before you, since Jesus rose from the dead and they've accepted Christ as Savior from that time, since after that, when their souls die, their souls go to heaven. But they meet Christ at the bema seat, a place of honor. And you've heard me say it many, many times. It's a place where our works as a Christian are gauged according to the intent and motive of our behaviors. And then we go into heaven. And those intentions who weren't really good, but they were still Christians, are saved, yes, so as by fire. And those intentions were well. They're given like gold, silver, and precious stone. They're given crowns. And they cast them back at Jesus' feet. And we go into heaven. Our spirit goes to heaven. Our soul goes to heaven. Your body's still in the dirt. It's in the water. It's decomposed somewhere 1,800 years ago. We're not resurrected yet. Resurrection is literally the dead coming back to life. Next week, we're going to have baptism. And baptism is a picture for the believer. And I believe, and we believe as a church here, in believer's baptism. The water doesn't get you saved. But because you are saved, you want to demonstrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as Jesus taught. So you're stood in the water, you're dead, you're put under the water, you're buried, and you're raised to walk in newness of life. Death, burial, resurrection, a picture of the resurrection. When we take communion, it's about the blood and the body that was broken and shed, looking forward to the resurrection when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. Our entire faith is based on resurrection. Without the resurrection, we're all goners. Without resurrection, there's no point of any of this. This is fallacy. Some of the greatest authors and writers of antiquity made the comment over and over and over. Epiphanes even alluded to it. Without the resurrection, there's nothing. What's the point? In this church of Corinth, there were some who weren't believing in the resurrection. There were some who didn't believe in the resurrection at all. They didn't believe it was relevant. And then there were some who were believing that you could be baptized so that you could be resurrected. You could be baptized for someone else. There were different groups who believed you could be baptized for the dead. There were some who believed you could be vicariously baptized. And in so doing, you would seal them or make sure they were going to heaven. It was fundamentally flawed and wrong on so many levels. First of all, baptism doesn't get you to heaven, so it can't get someone else to heaven if you get baptized for them. And so they were really messing up the idea of baptism, confusing it with resurrection, and they were alluding back and forth. And so Paul writes this beautiful chapter dealing with those very things. In chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, he kind of talks about the resurrection, but he kind of gives like positive proofs of it. And then from 12 to 19-ish, it's about the negative aspects of it. And I like this because sometimes Paul speaks to us like we're six. Most of the time in our lives, we need six-year-old conversations. Don't do this. Do this. This is wrong. Don't hit your sister. Don't pick your nose in public, especially. You know, the common sense stuff. But sometimes Paul goes into some doctrinal matters. Chapter 15, he does. He talks to us about this doctrine called soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, of which resurrection is a key to that. This is the gospel in a nutshell, verses 1 through 11, also through 19 probably. And Paul says, it's almost like he's speaking to the Christian, these Corinthian Christians at a little bit higher level, because he's giving them just a little bit of respect. Some would say, others would say no. But I prefer to think it that way. They've earned, so to speak, through his speech. He says, moreover, brethren, verse 1, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand. You heard the gospel. By which also you are saved, and if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you all of which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now that is so simple. If you've gone to an evangelical, a Baptist, a conservative church in your lifetime that teaches salvation by grace through faith and not of works, you've heard this message over and over. Most people in this world do not believe this is true. Most people don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Most people don't believe that we have got to believe in them. Most people don't believe that at all. And some people who believe that Jesus rose from the dead believe that he rose from the dead. If he did rise from the dead, he died for everyone. There's churches, there are universalist churches who believe that Jesus rose from the dead for everyone, so we're all saved by virtue of his rising from the dead in general. Because in a little bit, we're going to talk about Adam. And Adam was the first one to die. Because he died first, he introduced sin into the world. So all of mankind was introduced as sinners. Because of Adam's sin, we've all inherited that original sin. And so one man brought sin into the world, so therefore we were all across the board sinners. That's true. Likewise, Jesus came into the world and died and rose from the dead in resurrection, defeating death. Therefore, we're all forgiven of our sin because of his resurrection. Not true. The Bible tells us that it's about faith and repentance. So some churches who do believe in resurrection take it the easy way and say we're all saved anyway. It doesn't matter. So it doesn't matter what you do. In this day, there were some who thought the body was so inherently evil, there's no such thing as resurrection because there's no point to it. There were some who didn't believe in the resurrection at all, so what was the point of doing the right thing because you're just dead, you're dead. Some believe you can be baptized or resurrected or anything else for someone else, so it can be covered that way. We are accountable. And I love this. We're accountable. If you're saved, it's because you're saved. If you're lost, it's because you're lost. You can have a million circumstances and excuses, and some are very, very good, as to why you've not chosen God. But it's still on you. You're accountable. I mean, in America, we are so fortunate. We've got Bibles on every pews, and if you need one, I can get you 10. And if you'd like to have 10, we'll buy 10. If you need a Bible and don't have one, you can take one. There are countries that don't have Bibles at all. Nor is it in their language. There's parts of the world that don't hear a message like this. And if they did, some would wait, and some in Costa Rica even, where my brother-in-law has spoke for 30-some years, all over Central Latin America. People will wait 2 and 3 hours to hear somebody come and speak. And just to hang out. I mean, we're checking the clock out in about 20 minutes. It's our nature. We have been spoon-fed because we have our people of entitlement. It's not our fault that we were born in an environment that has carpeting and padding, and we have, like, clothes and air conditioning and heat. But we do be mindful of the fact that it's a privilege and an honor, and to appreciate it. These people of Corinth were the Las Vegas of the old world, and they had a lot of everything. They also had a lot of confusion. They had to remember that the resurrection of Christ is everything. And the gospel says, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Over and over again, we know we're Christians because we've accepted the Christ who rose from the dead. If he didn't rise from the dead, what good would it be to accept him? He just becomes a regular sacrifice that paid for your sin once. And then what are you going to do after you've sinned again? Which would be like a couple minutes later. We're goners. And he goes to prove it more with these positive kind of ideas. Verse 5, and that he was seen by Cephas, Paul, or Peter rather, and then he was seen of the 12 apostles. And then he was even above, he was seen of the 500 brethren, one of whom was the greater part remain unto this present time. But some have died or fall asleep. And after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called apostle, because I persecute the church of God. There's so much in there. I just want to touch on a couple of things. Verse 7, which is so fascinating to me. After that, he was seen of James. Most commentators and most theologians believe this is his half-brother James, who would later be the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, who also wrote the book of James. But we know in John chapter 7 that Jesus' brothers weren't yet Christians. In John 7, James, Simeon, Joseph, and that fourth one always gets me.
Joseph.
I want to say Joseph, spelled Joseph, yeah, or Josiah could be the same thing. But there are four of them. None of them had followed Christ. They were following him because he's doing miracles. They made the comment, we'll just go to the Passover and just do some miracles. It'll be really cool. But none of them really believed yet. So it is so neat that Paul in 61 AD-ish says back, or 59, to the writers here, he was also seen of James, who would have been the pastor of Jerusalem. And it makes you wonder, when Jesus appeared to James in 32, 34 AD, when he appeared to the other apostles and James to himself, because this is the only place in the Bible where we have a record of him appearing to his brother alone. He appears to his brother. I just can't help but think maybe that's when James believed. And over the next 20 years, he became James, the pastor of the first church at Jerusalem, the writer of the book of James. The one Paul would say, I know you're saved because by faith, you know, all your things. James said, I don't care what you say. You've got to do it or it's not real. Your faith is dead. So James was like that, very black and white. And he was right. And they're both right. But I just can't help but think, maybe when Jesus appeared to him, it would be just like our Lord, even in our lives, on moments that him appearing to James wasn't registered in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. But he wanted to hide his brother. And that was a turning point because he's going to be the pastor of a church someday that's going to lead others that Paul would come from. And Paul's the one writing this. I just find that so fascinating, the possibility of that. Jesus on the cross, dying. He had an excuse to act human, but he didn't. And the one on his left got saved. It didn't change the one on his right. He still died and went to hell, kicking and screaming and mad and spitting and snorting and angry at God. He still died and went to hell angry. The man beside him, in agony, died, but he recognized this was the Messiah. And he woke up instantly after death, being in heaven with Jesus, whose spirit was in heaven. His body was here. And so, all the moments of our lives which aren't so relevant, standing up in here is a big deal. But how many people get saved because they hear you speak from behind the pulpit? How many people recognize that as something that they want? They're more apt to work with you every day at work or see you at the restaurant or play a sport with you or carpool with you or be a neighbor to you. And they know you go to a church and they can tell you're different. They can tell you're different. That has a lot of weight. Back when I was a teenager and first got saved, it was a big deal to go knocking on doors. And so we knocked on doors a lot one night a week. Nowadays, it's really not a good idea to knock on a lot of doors. That's not an excuse to not have to do it. It's just an excuse that just doesn't work sometimes, especially now. It didn't work very good then. It worked really good in the South. Rebecca and I moved down to Greenville before Ariana was born even, and we'd go door to door on Thursday nights with our church, Westwood Baptist Church, and me and the pastor and another guy, and I was a really old guy, I was 24, and we'd go down there and we were hanging out with the pastor, and we'd knock on doors, and he said, well, I want to see these 10 houses today. I said, 10 houses? Man, we can knock off like 30. We got like an hour. They're just going to say, thanks, get out of here. Every house, come on in. Have you had anything to eat? Are you thirsty? And then we had to hurry to get out. And then the next house, literally next door. You guys go to church? Yeah, we go to church. We go to this church. Well, come on in. We'll just have it. And they'd invite you in. We'd cover two or three houses, and I'd eat two or three times. Tea, it's just a different world. It was just so neat, though. But it's not like that now. And so the things that we do make a huge difference. Sometimes they're the most benign things. Just to be right. Just to do the right thing. James, Jesus stopped by and saw him. That was a big deal. Your dead brother's risen from the dead. Everything he said was true. Here he is in front of me. I can see his scars. Everything he said. But Jesus wasn't that cool to James, although he was. But he's his big brother. Some of you have had big brothers. And Jesus wasn't the average big brother. But he lived with you. He went to the bathroom in the same latrine. He ate with you. And he never sinned. But he was a human also. And then James. I just thought that was so cool. And last of all, verse 8, he was seen of me also, Paul, one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. The positive proof of the resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead, as evidenced by 500 people seeing, as evidenced by his brother seeing him, as evidenced by Peter and Paul both seeing him. He mentioned all the apostles here. He didn't mention the soldiers. He didn't mention the angels, didn't mention the women, didn't mention anybody except the apostles. As internal evidence that would suggest the truth of it all. And to us, it's not an important thing that the Bible has internal evidence that gives validation to it. But it is, historically speaking, if there's inconsistencies in the Bible, what's the point of it all? You might as well be reading Homer or reading Kierkegaard or somebody else. You might as well be reading something humanly, you know, Plato, anything. Anything. This is the only book that's true, that's without error in its original writings that we have today. That is God's Word. And then he switches the tables a little bit. Verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he arose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If we preach it, then how come some of you believe it's not true? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if it be so that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep with the dead in Christ are also perished. I like that because, well, no one here's got a Greek Bible except Jim. You notice in the text goes back and forth from past tense to aorist tense on those that passage right there, which is really critical. You were dead and now you are dead. It's a continuous thing. In these three or four verses here, what was done is now continually done. If he is dead, you are dead. If he's not dead, you are alive, because he is dead and risen. So the tenses of the verbs go back and forth in this passage. And Paul gives that to the readers of the original language, and it's a beautiful thing. It's not a play on words. It's just a very interesting way, a sophisticated way of saying it. It's like the Jews were the only religion of the Old Testament that we know of that were monotheistic. They had one God. All the other ites, all the other groups had multiple gods. But the very first three verses of the Old Testament says, and God said, let us make man in our image. And God said, let us make man in our image. A singular monotheistic God in describing himself in plurality in his singularity. How far back does the Trinity go? Genesis 1. And the Jews had a hard time understanding that. And we still do to this day. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So the individual who has issues with their mind, the small child, can understand the nuances that there's a God who loves me and saved me and forgive me. And yet there's so much there for the most brilliant humans ever lived, can't even come close to understanding all there is for us to have. The Bible contains it all for us. And as we read it, and some of you have told me personally, that as you read the Bible year after year, it becomes more and more real to you. And passages mean more. And you apply them more. There's more associational value to them because as we get older, there's more to draw from. And things like that, that the Bible is very real. Some of us don't read the Bible anymore. And then the next question is why? Computer, YouTube, TikTok, ESPN, don't want to meddle too much with that one. Sports, yard work. The really important things that keep us from it, you know? And we're all guilty of this because we all have some important stuff we got to do, but we could also be reading our Bibles more, you know? We really could. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ would be dead. If this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of men most miserable. If in this life we have only hope in Christ, we of all men are most miserable. If there's no resurrection and your hope is in a Christ who's not resurrected, our life is miserable. And I've said it so many times, I know to my family and to others, that if there wasn't such thing as Christianity, and if Jesus wasn't real, and if religion was just stupid, and there was no point to all this, what would be the point to all this? Someone you know is suicidal, and they want to die, and they tell you that they want to die. Their husband's been cheating on them. Their wife's been cheating on them. Their kids just died in a car wreck. They lost their job. They've been given 6 months to live. Everything has gone wrong. And they say to you, what's the point? What do you tell them? What do you tell them? Well, tomorrow's Monday. Go get them. That's not a bad idea sometimes. There's got to be more than this world. There's got to be more than this life. If this is it, we are miserable. If this is it, it's a colossal waste of time to be nice. It's a colossal waste of time to be fair, to be kind, to follow the laws. Now, speaking from a former sociopath here, so you got to understand that. But essentially, what would be the point of being a decent human being? We're not decent to become Christians. We are decent because we've been forgiven. And we've been given a new lot in life to help others because we know where we're going. Everything we do is about tomorrow. We get in trouble when everything we do is about today. I know in 30 years I'm going to be with Jesus. Probably sooner. Probably much sooner. And that'd be okay with me. I know in 100 years I'm going to be with Jesus. In 1,000 years, I'm going to be with Jesus. 10,000 years from now, I'm going to be with Jesus. This world may be 10,000 years old. And I'm going to be in heaven way longer than the earth is old. Even if this earth was millions of years old, I'm still going to be in heaven longer than the earth is old. It's forever. Forever. And the only way we keep this in perspective on a regular basis is mentally do it on purpose. Because we forget it. And then we get caught up with the mundanities and the trivialities and the significant aspects of our life that take away from the truly profound things. Now, that doesn't mean we don't pay our bills. It doesn't mean you don't mow your yard. It doesn't mean you don't go to work. It doesn't mean you don't honor your obligations. It doesn't mean you don't have family get-togethers. It doesn't mean any of that stuff. It just means that the center of all that has got to be at the core for us believers, or should be the core, that reminds us that our life is eternal. And all the stuff that we get to experience out here, it's extra. God gave you a husband. He gave you a wife. He let you have kids. He's allowed you to have a job to where you don't have to work so hard. Maybe your mate doesn't have to. Maybe you both do. Maybe you get retired when you're 55. He's allowed you to have, like, everything. This is a small church in the middle of Sitka, Indiana. Population 19, you know? And yet God hears us and sees us and listens to us as much he does here as he does in Dallas, Texas, or Chicago, or Atlanta, New York, anywhere in the world. God's with us. He cares about our souls. He cares about us. He cares when the corn's not good because it affects us. He cares when the beans aren't good. He cares when your job just got a $2 pay cut. He cares. He's a God who loves us. We know this. If there's no resurrection, none of that is real. None of it. It is all a mirage. It's a delusion. It's a sci-fi joke where you're going to roll over and wake up and realize it was a dream. But it's not a dream. It's the reality. The ultimate reality. Everything else is a smokescreen. The quest for all that we do to end ourselves so we can have a little bit more. Yet the same token, we lose so much that will actually be something valuable in heaven forever. It makes no sense at all. The Bible says in such a way as, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world but lose his soul? But to the believer, what if we spend 90% of our energy on material things, 99%, and give God 1%? We're not taking that 99% with us. But if we could give more to God, the person you talk to, the things we do, the things we give. You've heard me say it before, and it's in the Bible so many times. As the last people are resurrected, they stand before the Bema Seat, or excuse me, the great white throne judgment, being prepared to throw into the lake of fire. And God said, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. I've said it so many times. When I was thirsty, you didn't give me something to drink. When I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was naked, you gave me no clothing. And they said, oh God, when did we not feed you or give you something to drink or give you clothing when you were naked? We never saw that. And you've not done these to the least of these. You've done this unto me. Now, these folks aren't going to hell forever in the lake of fire for eternity because they didn't give water. But it's that nature. It was all about themselves. Everything was about themselves. Our world pushes self, especially America. Self, self, self. I have a right. I have this. I have this. I. Who do we think we are? God made you male. He made you female. He made you white. He made you black. He made you yellow, brown. Jesus was a short, brown, homely guy. The Bible says there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and stricken of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's what we know about Jesus. Everything. We're the same. But why did he let us have so much? So we're accountable to give much. Money, time, prayer, all the whole bit. We're not entitled. And I don't like entitlement. And yet we live in the middle of it. And that doesn't mean you're evil if you're entitled. It just means use your entitlement well. What you've been entitled to. Just do it well. If God's giving you money, spend it on God. However you see, God wants you to do that. Or time. I mean, it just makes sense. So the dead in Christ, if they're still dead, then we're most miserable. Verse 30 says, and I know I'll get done early here. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and he becomes the first fruit of them that slept, or that are dead. For the same by man came death, implying Adam. By man came also the resurrection of the dead, implying Jesus. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now there are some denominations that take that verse and say because Jesus rose from the dead, everybody's saved in general. Universalists, people like that. And they're incorrect because the Bible clarifies specifically and goes into more detail about that. But Adam sinned, we're all sinners, and Jesus rose from the dead, allowing all those who know him to live for eternity with him. But you know, we're all going to live forever whether we know Jesus or not. No one ever truly dies. Paul's got this background philosophy he's speaking here that he doesn't really say out loud. The people of Corinth here, although Rome was in charge, had a very Greek or Hellenistic mindset. And the Greeks believed that man, Hercules, mankind, were eternal. They were eternal. So, you know, they died. It wasn't a soul thing. It was they were eternal. So they didn't need the resurrection because the resurrection implies physical death. So they didn't think about that. They didn't think about that at all. You just live forever. You just transmuted forms, which is another way of thinking of it. But they didn't believe in resurrection like we do. And so it's really important for the Corinthians to understand that you do die. You will die. Does anybody here know anybody that you've loved who's died that didn't die? What a dumb question. They're all still dead. Your moms, your dads, your brothers, your families. All of us has lost people we've loved. And we're all going to die. I don't want to turn this into a macabre thing, but the fact of the matter is we are born, we live, and we die. And if that was the end of it, that would be not good. But the thought of living and dying and then going to hell because we rejected Jesus, that's perpetual death. That's why the Bible calls it the second death. But for us believers, we accept Christ as our Savior. And even though we're going to have to go through death, our soul lives forever with Jesus. Our soul's going to live forever in hell or heaven, but it's going to live forever. We get to live with Jesus. So what happens the minute you die? You awake before the judgment, the bema seat of Christ, and he engages your work as a Christian, what sort it was, and he says, come on in, thou faithful servant. That's what's going to happen to you when you die. That's what's going to happen to me when I die. And the Bible gives us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 so we can have that peace. How do you manage when you're lying there and you're not going to make it? You're trying to be strong for your family. I've been with dozens of people who've died. And they're trying to be strong. Some are, some aren't. God gives us grace as we need it. But the best thing we could give to our family before we go is to let them know that we're okay. I'm not going to make it. But I'm okay. I'm going home. I'll see you soon. It may be 25 years for you, but it's going to be about like this to me. It is so cool when someone dies and they're smiling. That is so neat. It is so neat. It is not neat when they're screaming. It's horrible. Of course, the MD will come in and say, and Kristen was here, she could attest to this. She was there one time. The doctor will come in and, well, they were just hallucinating because they were dying. And the nursing staff's looking at me and I'm thinking, no, they were looking at something. That's terrifying. Now, none of us want to go to heaven and use it as a fire escape, so to speak. We want to go to heaven because it's the right place to go. But the reality of the resurrection is there. If you die on that bed, you're going to go somewhere else, your spirit. Heaven or hell. Hades or hell. Heaven. Later to be resurrected. He goes into that in just a minute. Verse 21 says, for since one man came to sin of man, man also the resurrection of the dead. For as a man all die, so in Christ all are made alive. But every man is his own order. Christ, the first fruits, is the first one to be resurrected. Then they that are at Christ at his coming, I interpret that as the rapture. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father. When we shall have put down all the rule and all authority, and that would be at the end of the great white throne and the millennial kingdom, and the great white throne is established. See, I believe that the minute the rapture occurs, all you Christians who are alive, all of us, if we're alive, we get translated, we're lifted up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. All those who are Christians from the time Jesus rose from the dead, who accepted him as their Savior, their bodies, their bones are all nothing but mush and ash. They're given a new body, and that body is made anew, like unto God's himself. When Jesus was resurrected, he came back and ate. He had scars on his hands to demonstrate what he had done, but he ate, he talked. Everybody recognized him as he was, and that's the kind of body we're going to have, recognizable as us. I don't know if you're going to be 20, 30, 40, I don't know, nobody knows, but we'd be recognizable. So that body is resurrected to the soul that's in heaven. They're put together, and that's called resurrection. And that's the second resurrection alluded to here. The first is when Jesus is resurrected. The second will be when the church is resurrected at the rapture. There's a 7-year tribulation period. Then there's a 1,000-year millennial reign. And then Satan is loose for a time. And then he's put back in the lake of fire. And then all Hades is raised from the dead and given new bodies and resurrected to stand and be declared guilty at the great white throne and thrown in the lake of fire. Where they mention death for the second time being thrown in the lake of fire. The first time is mentioned in this chapter here. The last thing done away with is death. Pretty fascinating. Verse 24 says, then cometh, verse 25, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy shall be destroyed is death. I wonder about that. You've heard me say before that of all the constructs of ideas of angels, cherubim and seraphim, none are little chubby fat dudes. None, that doesn't happen. They're warriors. Some are messengers, some are warriors. They battle demons. They battle fallen angels. A demon is a fallen angel. Angels in heaven, a third got thrown out because they followed Lucifer, who said, I'll be like God. God said, no, you won't. And now we got a third of them here as demons, fallen angels. But we still got two-thirds of the angels in heaven and working with us as Christians. They protect us. They watch over us. They listen to us. They are in this room right now. As a matter of fact, earlier in this book it said that we are supposed to be modest and we are supposed to be a people of conscientiousness because the angels are watching. Kind of a big deal. They're not cute little feminized things you've just put on your bulletin board. They're massive warriors. They battle. They do battle with evil warriors. The whole kingdom of God is a military thing. God, angels, they fight for us. They die for us. How are we saved? By blood. There's nothing sweet and pretty about this. It's glorious. The last battle's Armageddon. 200 million men on feet are going to be slaughtered hand-to-hand combat in a bowl of the Gidu. And before that, a third of the world is destroyed by war. Blood is everywhere. It says, bring all the birds in the air to come and feast upon kings and rulers and captains. For there'll be none like in the time of man. We have a bloody religion. Thank God we do. Because that blood paid for our sin. And then he rose from the dead. It keeps on doing it. And so resurrection is everything. But at the end of time, the last thing that should be destroyed is death. What a concept. Is death a thing? Is it a demon? Is it an angel? A fallen angel? Is it a mere concept? I don't think so. I think it's a real thing. I don't think the dude walking around with a scepter and a black robe looking like he's from Lord of the Rings, you know, kind of thing. But I don't know. I've never seen the angel of death. I felt like I was going to die a few times, and some of you have too. And it's a very sobering thought. You're mad at your wife. You're mad at your husband. Your kids got home 10 minutes late again. The dogs are acting stupid. Your boss at work's a jerk. And you're in the middle of a roll in your car. How important are those at that moment? And when that car lands, and you land upright, the airbags in your face, a little bit of blood going down your mouth, the kids are all fine. Does any of that matter? You're safe. Our lives are supposed to be like that to some degree. Not be so inundated with the trivialities and domesticity that we get so bombarded with that we forget the bigness of it all. Our lives are so small, and yet we're so large. We live in Monticello. And some of you live in like Idaville or Buffalo, Sitka. We live in the huge metropolitan. We think that we're not relevant. But God has, like I said earlier in the book, some are eyes, some are noses, some are toes. God has us where he would like to have us. And all we need to do is be faithful where we are. Because who's going to reach that guy across the street or this guy over here or the guy where you work at or the guy in town where you get gas every day? I mean, who's going to reach them but us? That's us. We're on purpose, our families, to be faithful. When the rest of the world is being ugly and mean, that doesn't give us carte blanche to be ugly and mean in return. It gives us a chance to demonstrate Christ's likeness. How did Jesus handle ugly and mean? Sometimes he flipped the table over because it was about Jesus, and sometimes he stood there and took a beating. We've got to use our mind and our head of what we do. At the same time, we've been given a mind to be able to interpret those and act differently. I'm going to have to stop because it's almost 12. The resurrection is everything. Most Christians will never talk about it because they don't want to sound stupid to their friends. But many Christians who go to churches don't even understand what resurrection really means and why it's so important. I want us to know that the entire doctrine of salvation, it rests on the idea that Jesus was raised from the dead. The Bible says the Holy Spirit was involved. The Bible says that God himself did in this passage. It also says that Jesus rose himself from the dead. Once again, when you've got one, you've got all three. God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. Resurrection is everything. That's why to me, Easter is the big day. Resurrection. It's a big day. It's a big deal. He rose from the dead. It's like, yes. We are forever forgiven. And none of us deserve it. Christmas is cool. Everybody gets gifts. Easter is essential. We all go to heaven if we accept him as our Savior. Of course, he had to get here first, so Christmas is pretty cool too. When others tell you about that, when others talk to you about it in the stores, some of you work in stores downtown, you have conversations perpetually. In the factories, you have conversations. This guy that you like here doesn't believe in God. This guy believes there's a God, but you can't really know God. This guy's not sure what he believes. This guy's practicing some kind of sect. This person is part of a cult. And some people just don't want to care because I just want to drink beer. Everybody's different. But if we're light, we expose the darkness. And sometimes the darkness will come to the light, especially when they get really, really dark. And I hope that's us. And I hope we don't put ourselves in such an angle and corner that when that time could come, that they don't come to us because of something we've done. Now, they may not come to us because of something they think, and that's on them. But we don't want them not to come to us because of something we've said or done. We need to be light in the darkness, salt to the earth. And if we do that, that's this theme of 2021 since the first Sunday, light the darkness. We want to be light in the darkness. Let's do the best we can. Now, I know and God knows, and God knows better than anybody else, that we're all a bunch of sinners. And you're going to be tired, mean, mad, ornery, unforgiving, unloving, unkind, sick. We're still Christians. We just got to get over it quick so we can be light again to do the best we can. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. And God, thank you for loving us. Father, I pray that you would make the Bible real to us. Make it so real to us, Lord, that we have to have it every day to eat, to drink. It's our light and our path. Make it so relevant to us, Lord. Every room of the house, so that it's there. Because the devil doesn't want us to read. Demons don't want us to think about the scripture. I pick up my Bible, the phone rings. I get a text, somebody comes to the door. Something's going on. And everyone else in this room probably experiences the same thing. Everything in this universe other than God himself is against us knowing God himself. And I would pray, Lord, that we remind ourselves of this so that we could be extra careful and extra judicious and on purpose about our lives, of knowing our God, praying and reading and just living the life. And when we fail, confess immediately, Lord, so our fellowship isn't hindered, and begin again. God, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for rising from the dead. God, we thank you for dying, because without death you couldn't rise again. But because you rose again, Lord, our sins are paid for forever. We can never repay you for that, Lord. But we can live for you the best we can. Well, bless this time as we close. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 240, Fairest Lord Jesus. Let's sing that first verse, hymn number 240.
Thank you.
Amen. It's good seeing you all here today. Good crowd today. We're going to have a big crowd next week. Baptisms, come and join us. And those are fun. I'm going to try to be done by 10 till 12, so that time to baptize. It'll be a lot of fun. Deacons, a lot of work for you. Water, getting this out of the way, everything. It'll be the first time we've had baptism since, Jack, I believe. Or second time, yeah. Yeah. It just doesn't seem natural for us, but that's okay. Well, I think I know my smile, because it's all good. And I'll see him soon. Yeah. Well, JD, I'm going to have you pray for us today. I'm going to have the twins pray for us today. One started us off and one finished us off. So, would you close?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for letting us all be here today. Be with us throughout this week. Be with those who couldn't make it today for whatever reason it was. Let us remember this amazing message from Jim today. The reason why you were born and resurrected was for us. And just, like I said, just be with us the rest of this week. Amen.